We're back in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, let's open up to Philippians chapter 2. Before we get started, I just want to a couple of reminders. Pastor Swan's been going through a sermon series on Ephesians 6 and putting on the whole armor of God. It's been a great sermon series. I know he's preached a couple of messages up here with that. If you haven't been able to keep up to date, I would definitely encourage you to listen to those sermons. He preached another one this morning on putting the whole armor of God. I think it's the fourth one. He's actually getting to the text now. So it's been really helpful and really encouraging. So, and then also just a reminder on February 14th that we'll be down at Covenant Baptist for Justin Peters' conference down there. And we're going to worship down there with Covenant Baptist in the morning. And then the conference starts in the evening, and it'll be then Monday through Wednesday as well. We're going to make some of those sessions, and we're also going to share that. Justin Peters preached at Covenant Baptist a few years ago, and his ministry has gotten a lot bigger. So we do have the brochures for that, and some topics that are going to be really good. So if you're able to make any of those sessions, definitely would encourage you to do so. Okay. All right. So let's get into Philippians. It's been a couple weeks. Just to remind you where we are in Philippians, we're in chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Just to give you a sort of a brief run up to where we have been, this portion of Philippians, Paul really starts in chapter 1, verse 27, where he implores the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's verse 27. And then sort of the rest of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 2 up until these verses through 11 is sort of the umbrella is the walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then under that umbrella, he has how to walk in unity. And walking in a manner worthy of the gospel means walking in unity, which he says in verse 27, striving together with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he goes into define what biblical unity looks like in the rest of that chapter and in the beginning of chapter 2. It's founded on seeking like-mindedness. It's founded on the truth of God. And it's having a committed church membership where we're submitted to one another, where we're striving together to advance the gospel. And then he gives the motivations for unity at the beginning of chapter 2 with Christ's love for the bride. And then he gives out some practical topics on how to walk out unity in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then he gives us the ultimate example of what it looks like to walk out unity with humility with our prime example, which is Christ. So the last time we looked at Christ's humble incarnation, we looked at Christ's humble life, we looked at Christ's ultimate humiliation in his death on the cross. So ultimately, we looked at the person and work of Christ, which leads us now to verse 9 and 11, which what we're going to look at today with Christ being our exalted King. Now, more than ever, we need to be reminded about who it is that we serve. And Paul doesn't end at just the death of Christ in verse 8. He goes on to explain the exalted, the resurrected, and the reign, the ruling kingship of Christ. And we need to be reminded that in these days. In these days, we seem to wonder sometimes where is God in the midst of all the chaos that's going on? And sometimes it seems like, why is God letting evil just prosper? I mean, if you take a look around, you have pressure inside and outside of the church. You have pressure inside the bride of Christ with false teaching, with people compromising on the truth of God's word. And then you have pressure on the outside of the church of Christ with secularism and all of the just the attacks on the truth that we see both in our country and throughout the world. You can see good now is being called evil and evil is being called good. It seems like all of the cards are working against the church. All the cards are working against true followers of Jesus Christ. We see the very word of God being twisted. We see it being maligned and we see it being dragged through the mud. We see so many people just shaking their fists at God And we're truly living in a Romans 1 type of world where we see so many people suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness and literally shaking their fist at the word of God, shaking their fist at God himself. We see this in our own country when we have a so-called minister opening prayer in our Congress and praying to other deities and praying amen and a woman. And that is just absolute blasphemy. I have more concern with how he ended the prayer than with the a man and a woman as he prays to other deities. He's literally praying to false gods. So where is God in all this? Will he turn our country around? Will he turn this world around? You know, sometimes as believers, we think, is there really hope, right? Do we just throw in the towel? Do we despair? Seems like many Christians are starting to do that. They're just giving it up, right? Who cares? Just they're becoming fearful and sitting back. Now, on the other side, we see many Christians that are fighting hard, but in many circles, they're fighting more for patriotism. They're fighting more for our country than for Christ. Now, and don't hear what I'm not saying here. I think we should fight for our freedoms as in the Constitution, but we can't conflate the two. So we've got to remember that our Constitution is built upon the principles of God's law. And that's what our fuel and our justification for fighting for our freedom should be. It shouldn't be just for freedom's sake. It's because the very Constitution and the laws of our land are built upon God's righteous and holy law. So we've got to be careful not to conflate the two. So we see one or the two. We see Christians sitting back and it seems like just starting to give up. And then we see the imbalance of fighting more for our country than fighting for Christ. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing again, but oftentimes it's easier, isn't it, to fight for external things rather than fighting for Christ and the gospel. It's easier to fight for the external American freedoms than to actually fight for the truth of Scripture and standing for righteousness. And that's just because that's just our innate nature. That's our sin nature. But today's text helps us redirect. It helps redirect our focus in the world that God has put us in. It helps redirect our focus on who the king of this world is. And when we grow in our understanding of our exalted Lord that reigns in heaven, when we grow in that understanding, we grow in our peace, we grow in boldness, we grow in godliness. And in this context, it actually helps us grow in our humbleness, which ultimately helps us grow in unity within the church. And let me just tell you that when Paul says to fight, to strive together for the gospel, when we grow in our unity together, when we grow in our humbleness towards one another, there is a lot of damage that can be done to the kingdom of darkness when you have a unified body of believers that are striving together for the gospel. In this morning in Pastor Swan's sermon, he talked about the armor of God. And one of the things he mentioned as a good reminder is that there's no armor in the back, which means what? We're in a war, right? You can't turn around and run because then you have no armor to protect you. We can't run. We have to stand firm and we have to stand and we have to fight. Strive for the gospel. And that's what Paul does here in this text. He reminds the Philippians what amazing, exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords we serve. See, I see this passage as the climax of Paul's line of thought that started in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It keeps building upon each other, striving together in the faith, being of like-mindedness, doing nothing and being humble, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Have this same attitude as Christ had. And then he gives the examples of how Christ did not think of himself equality with God, but he emptied himself. And now we come to the climactic ending of Paul's train of thought. You know, Colossians 3:2 says to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This isn't some mystical thing that Paul says in Colossians. It's not some just meditatory thing where we're, you know, thinking of pie in the sky, extra revelation. But when he says, set your minds on things above, where do we find the things above but in God's word? So we should set our minds on the truths of the kingdom of God that's found in his word. because we're so fickle, we're so easily frightened people, we're so easily become fearful and dismayed by what we see because what we see is in the physical. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus and be reminded of his sovereign reign over all flesh. Growing in our knowledge of our exalted King will fuel the fire that we need, as Paul said in 1:27, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. As times get harder, we need to be reminded of who it is that rules this entire universe, King Jesus. So this glorious text is a passage that we should meditate and set our minds upon, as Paul said in Colossians 3:2. But it's also important to remember, when we look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the exalted and reigning King Jesus is the ultimate focus of the Bible, from the front to the back. The Old Testament looked forward to the exalted King. The Gospels revealed the King. The book of Acts, the apostles proclaimed the King. And then the rest of the New Testament explained the King. And Revelation looks forward to the return of the exalted King, who will come and avenge himself and judge the world by his righteous standard. So all of Scripture points to King Jesus, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And Jesus himself declared this multiple times. In John chapter 5, he said to the Pharisees, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about King Jesus. "But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then when Jesus was resurrected, he had a little visit with a couple of disciples as they were walking to the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. The disciples were fearful. They didn't know what was going on. They were confused about what had happened, that Jesus had just died, but some people said he was alive. And Jesus, they didn't know it was him. He said to these two disciples, he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." With that one text, it's beautiful. Jesus just said all of Scripture, all of the Scripture. At that point, the Old Testament was written about me. The victorious Messiah was spoken of from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God told the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he, her seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This was right after the fall. So that text right there is sort of like the hinge that the rest of the scriptures are based upon, because that proclaimed the seed that will come and conquer death and rescue his people from their sins. This same seed spoken of in Genesis 3 was spoken to Abraham as part of the Abrahamic covenant, which was an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, "And in your seed the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Paul, in Galatians 3:16, then refers to that seed as Christ. Galatians 3:16. And then Deuteronomy 18, God actually prophesied through Moses that he would raise up a prophet like me from among you, and you shall listen to him. And then likewise in Acts chapter 3, Peter in his sermon on Solomon's portico identifies that prophesied prophet as Christ. You see, all of the book of the Bible, all the books of the Bible pointed to King Jesus. The King is prophesied all throughout the Psalms. I don't have the time to go through all of them, but here are a couple notable ones. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 5, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath." And then the prophets, they all looked forward to the soon coming king. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, this is normally a Christmas passage, says, "For unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7 says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be lifted high up and greatly exalted." Daniel 7, verse 13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Looking again to Christ, the ultimate king. Again, time limits me. I could go on much longer. Suffice to say that all of Scripture points to our King, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to know that all of humanity is encompassed in what we call the historical redemptive narrative, which simply means this: God created time from point A to point B. We are somewhere within that time frame. All of time is redemptive history, meaning from the time in the garden when man fell and God gave the promise that a seed will crush the head of the serpent. All of humanity is on this line that's a redemptive history, which means all of it is an overarching theme of how God came to redeem his people. So we come to today's text and we see Paul remind the Philippians whom it is they serve. It's sort of like you're in the forest, you're in the trees, and Paul is sort of taking us out of the tree so that we can see a higher view of what's going on here in the redemptive historical narrative of humanity. That it's not just about our life here today. It's not just about all the things that we're seeing with our own eyes. There is a greater picture. There is a greater purpose to where God has us and who it is that reigns over all humanity. In the midst of this growing opposition we see in our country and in this world, amidst the growing animosity, attacks from all sides, we need to be reminded of the lordship and the kingship of Christ. Let's read our text, Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. It says this: "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a glory. This is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. And it's frankly rather straightforward, is it not? I mean, look at verse 9. "For this reason." Well, what reason? Well, the verses right before it, how God, Jesus, came down and came in the form of a servant. Although he was man, he humbled himself. Although he was God, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's three things I wish to show you today with this text. First, because Jesus reigns, he will carry his church safely through evil days until the final victory. He will carry his church safely through evil days until final victory. So let's look at verse 9. It says, for this reason, as I mentioned, because of Christ's humiliation in his life and in his death, God the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. It's important to know that Jesus Christ has been exalted and he has been the glorious one. He has been God from the beginning. Okay? In John 17, verse 5, during Christ's priestly prayer, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we must know this isn't something new that Jesus is going into a glory that he didn't have before. He had that glory before the world began. But now it is different. Why? Because now Jesus, he lived as a man, so now he can be our mediator. So remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, he actually rose his body from the dead. And when he went his ascension to seat at the right hand of the Father, now his position, although he is glorified as he had before the time began, now he's different because he made the once for all sacrifice. Now he's seated down as the high priest. Now he is the mediator between God and man. He's our once for all sacrifice. And if we think about it, Jesus humbled himself to the very lowest, didn't he? I mean, he was born in a manger. His life was a life of humiliation. His death, suffering the wrath of God. He humbled himself to the lowest possible way. And guess what? He was exalted to the highest possible position. Jesus' ultimate example of humility resulted in his ultimate example of exaltation. And Jesus himself said a number of times, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. But whoever humbles himself shall be what? Exalted. So now Christ is highly exalted. He's the God-man. He's restored to his glory. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this same exalted and sovereign Jesus is also the head of the church. Therefore, he will see his church. Now, when I say church, I mean the universal church. He will see his church through these dark and evil days. He even promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So although we're living in times where it just seems like evil is growing, it seems like God can't be found, it seems like God's not working, this isn't the first attack upon the church. This isn't the first, and it won't be the last. We know that since God is our King, he will see us through these dark and evil days. Daniel 2:21 says that it is God who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings. Isaiah 51:7-8. If you have your Bibles, turn there. This is a great passage that shows that we can trust God, that he will carry us through these dark and evil days. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their reviling. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Or another version says, my salvation to generation after generation. So what does that mean? Well, look at the context of where Isaiah was prophesying. He was in the midst of chaos in Israel. He had pagan idolatry. He had a corrupt leadership. He had outside pressure mounting with the Assyrians. And Isaiah would prophesy the Babylonian exile. It was absolutely horrendous. Isaiah, in chapter 1, he referred to Judah as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how bad and corrupt Judah had become. But what does he say? In the midst of this, he encourages the remnant. He encourages the true people of God. So remember, Isaiah had trouble inside the church, so to speak, and outside the church. But he says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. Now he's speaking to those who are the true remnant, the true people of God. He says, do not fear the reproach of man. Do not be dismayed at their reviling. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness, says the Lord, will be forever. From generation to generation, Christ will build his church. His salvation will extend to all generations. Our time will come and our time will go. Our country will come and our country will go. But God's righteousness will last forever. So, brothers and sisters, we don't need to fear the reproach of men. We don't need to be dismayed at their scorning, at their mocking of God. We don't need to fear for the world that our kids and our grandkids will grow up in. You know, it was a lot worse in Israel in Isaiah's day, and it's been a lot worse in past generations. Not saying it's not going to get worse here, because it could get a lot worse. But listen, the righteousness of Christ, his salvation will be carried safely through generation to generation. His church will be safely through these evil days until the final victory, until Christ himself avenges his own self. So number two, because Jesus reigns, he will put all enemies under his feet. Look at the text here in verse 10. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here Paul is pointing to future judgment. Well, Jesus will avenge himself, and rightfully so. Paul here employs language from Isaiah 45. In your version, you might see where it's all capitalized, and he's quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23, where he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. This is God speaking. Every tongue will swear allegiance. So here Paul is employing this language from Isaiah 45, and he is fully declaring that Jesus is God. He actually uses the same exact Greek construct from the Old Testament Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Old Testament that's translated to Greek. Paul uses the exact same terminology where he says, every knee will bow. Now, what's amazing about Isaiah 45 is that this is God speaking through Isaiah, a prophecy that's addressed to King Cyrus of Persia, who hasn't even been born yet. It had been 100 years until King Cyrus would even be born. And he's telling Cyrus that he's going to raise him up, this pagan king, that he's going to raise him up to gather his people and to rebuild the temple. That's in Isaiah 44, verse 28. This would be fulfilled over 100 years later when Cyrus made the proclamation that you can read in Ezra chapter 1, allowing the Jews to leave Persia to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this is God's message to Cyrus. If you read the whole chapter again and again, after he tells Cyrus that you are my chosen one who I will use to rescue my people, to rebuild the temple, all of 45, God repeats things like, I am God, there is no other. I am the Lord, besides me there is no God. I am the Lord, there is none else. He repeats that over and over. And then in verse 23, he says, to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. It's like he's telling Cyrus, this pagan king, who was king over all that known land, that I'm going to use you to do a great thing for my name. But remember, there's no God like me. I'm the only God, none besides me. And every knee will bow to me, not to you, Cyrus. Every tongue will swear. So Paul uses this here in verse 11, where he said, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Again, he uses the same terminology as the Greek Septuagint. Every tongue will confess, except in Isaiah 45, it stops there. But Paul adds, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So he implores this language that God, everybody will confess that God, and that simply means everybody will agree. He says, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is master. He is ruler. He is king. Paul uses these same two words, glossa and exomalogeo, which simply means tongues, mouth, bow, confess, agree. And then the word for all, meaning all tongues, all mouths will agree and confess. Paul says that Jesus is Lord. All of humanity, it says in heaven and earth, under the earth, all the angels, all of mankind, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here's the important thing. They will do it either willingly on earth now, or they will do it forcefully at the time of judgment. So it's important to remember that when you swear allegiance to God, you're proclaiming and confessing that Jesus Christ is not only Lord, theoretically, of the universe, which he is, but that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. That's what it means to truly be in Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, not just part of your life, that he is your master. You've relinquished all rights to your own life. It reminds me that Jesus said, unless you're willing to give up everything and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And that's what you do for your master. You give up everything. So I ask, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he your master? Have you relinquished all the rights that you think you have in your life to Jesus Christ? Because at some point, either now or at judgment, we will all bow down. We will all bow the knee and confess that Jesus, that he is Lord, that he is master, and a good master he is. So while we see all this evil going on and advancing, we need not to fret. Psalm 37 says it, do not fret because of evildoers. Verse 1 and 2. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Verse 12 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Isn't that what we're seeing a lot today in our society? Let me read that again. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. That's what I see a lot in today's world. I see a lot of gnashing their teeth at God. Maybe not outright, but when you stand for the truth of God, then you see the gnashing of teeth come out. And what does God do? Look at verse 13. It says, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. We need not to fret over evildoers. We need not to fret over those who want to incorporate an evil lifestyle in our country, because God just sits and laughs. Because God sees that his day is coming. In our scripture reading, Jim read Psalm 2. And I'm just going to read verse 6 through 12. It says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, at the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. Now, he's speaking of Jesus here. This is the messianic psalm. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we need to know that God will have the final justice upon the evil in our day. We ought to pray for them. We ought to share these things that they should bow their knee today so that the Son would not become angry and perish in the way. But we need to know that God, when He comes back, when Jesus comes back, He's coming as a conquering king. He's not coming as a suffering servant like He did the first time and was rejected. But He's coming as a conquering king. He will avenge Himself, so we need not to be afraid. We need not to fret, my friends. He will make His enemies a footstool, Psalm 110. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath, Psalm 110, verse 5. So we can take comfort and take rest, although we see evil growing in our day, that Jesus will avenge Himself. Jesus will put all His enemies under His feet. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Final point, number three. Because Jesus reigns, we can confidently work to advance the kingdom. Now remember the context of this passage. Paul's talking about conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's talking about striving together for the advancement of the gospel, for the faith, he says. Right after this climactic passage, Paul says in verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, our beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my presence," he says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So because Jesus rules and reigns, we can advance the gospel not only with fear and trembling, as the text says here, but also with confidence that Jesus Christ is our defender. He is the head of the church, and He is willing to work for His good pleasure through us. Jesus, in His great commission in Matthew 28, He told His disciples, verse 18, He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, we got to be reminded of that, because we so easily remember the heaven part, but not so much the earth part. But He did say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Not just parts of the earth. That's all of the earth. So God, Jesus, has all of the authority in our country. He has all of the authority in our city. He has all of the authority in our state. "Go therefore," He says, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, I believe this text here in Philippians, Paul is essentially saying the same thing, because Jesus is the highly exalted one. Because He has the name that is above every name, we can be confident to strive together, to move forward, putting on our full armor, advancing the kingdom as we grow in unity. When we grow in our understanding of the sovereign King who has all authority in heaven and on earth, we can boldly move forward to advance the gospel. Let me repeat that. When we grow in our understanding of our sovereign King, who has all authority on heaven and on earth, we can boldly move forward to advance the kingdom of God, to advance the gospel. Now, listen, this applies to whatever context God has you in. Okay, we may not all be able to go up to Washington, D.C. and preach the gospel, but the Lord will give you opportunities to stand for the truth. He will give you opportunities to stand for righteousness and to proclaim Christ in your world. So we need to rest in the sovereign hand of God. So my encouragement to all of us today is to not fret. It's so easy when we keep our eyes focused on the things that are happening in the world. It's so easy to start to fret and to be dismayed. But we don't need to be dismayed. We can advance with confidence. And finally, To know Christ, we must confess Jesus as Lord. I mentioned this earlier, but the whole crux of this text is that every tongue will confess, not just Jesus, but every tongue will confess that this Jesus is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. So I want to ask you again, is Jesus Christ, do you confess today that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Is Jesus Christ everything to you, not just part of you? Can you say, as the psalmist said, you can have all this world, but just give me Jesus? Can you say that? I think it was Brother Paul Washer that said, if Jesus isn't everything to you, he is nothing to you. Now, again, that doesn't mean we're perfect. But the evidence of grace is there, that Jesus is our Lord, that all he has to do is say, jump, and I say, how high? Whatever Christ commands you, are you ready to lay down your life and to do it? Is he your Lord? Not the Lord, not a Lord, but is he your Lord? Well, there's a lot more I can say about that text, and a lot of different directions to go with that text. But let's just be comforted again, as we see the world seems to be falling apart. And I truly believe that God is right and just to judge our country as he is doing. But we need not to fret, because, again, we're in this narrative of redemptive history, that God has a plan. This is all part of his plan. And what we need to do is realize that Jesus Christ has all of the authority on heaven and on the earth. The more we sink that deep into our hearts, the more easily we can stand for truth, the more easily we can advance the gospel as a church. Because, you know, I see this church and many other churches that are standing on the truth to grow in unity, to really take ground as we see churches and so-called Christians start to compromise. My prayer is that God would raise up churches like this and many others that would be the true spokesperson and the true ambassador for Christ, because there's just too many false voices out there for Jesus. And that would be my prayer. So let's take hope. Let's not fret. And let's remember that we serve a sovereign and a conquering king. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, that you are our exalted king above all names. You've been given all of the authority on heaven and earth, Lord. God, I pray that we would act like that. Lord, I pray that we would not fret and not be so easily dismayed about what's going on in the world today, in our country. But Lord, help us, God, to act as if you truly are the King of Kings, that you truly have all the authority. And God, that we can move forward and obey your word to stand for truth and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. To proclaim, Lord, that there's no other name by which men must be saved. Lord, help us to remember, God, that you have the authority, that you are seated on your throne, that this is part of your plan, and that we, God, you chose us, Lord, to will and to work your good pleasure through us. And Lord, may you be glorified, all for the glory of our God, our Father. We thank you, Lord. Help us, God, to carry this word in this week, Lord, as we go into our vocations, as we go into the world. God, help us to carry and to know these truths deep in our hearts, God, that we would not be ashamed, Lord, but that we would boldly speak your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.